Daniel chapter 3. And our theme can be summed up in Nebuchadnezzar's question, who is that God? In verse 15, he says, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Last time we saw that the dream given to Nebuchadnezzar and interpreted by Daniel showed that after the kingdom of Babylon, three other kingdoms would arise in succession: the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and the Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire. And that then there would be another kingdom that would destroy all and would last forever. And this is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that the kingdom of Christ and of his grace didn't exist previously, because evidently it did. There was a kingdom of grace in the Old Testament. But because the coming of Christ the King in person is the pivotal event upon which the kingdom of grace rests. Now, in the light of Nebuchadnezzar's professed admiration of Daniel's God, events now take a strange turn, because we find that this Nebuchadnezzar, who had expressed such awe and admiration for the God of Daniel that revealed secrets, now puts the servants of this God in a most appalling situation. How has this happened? Well, first of all, then, let us consider making the Bible fit in. Making the Bible fit in. That's what we have in the first seven verses of the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar aimed at a centralized religion. Nebuchadnezzar was not saying that the various peoples in his empire represented at this gathering before the golden image, he's not saying that they could not worship their own gods. But what he is saying is that they had to worship this centralized idol first, then they could give the leftovers to the gods of their choice. That was not unique. In fact, it hasn't proved unique since, that as long as they worship Nebuchadnezzar's image, they could have their own private bit of religion as they pleased. Similarly, the Roman emperors much later, they required the people to offer incense to the emperor as a god. Local religions were allowed to coexist side by side. But the centralized religion was enforced and was to unite the empire and its diverse peoples. But this approach, of course, excludes an exclusive religion. This apparently broad approach that provided you play ball with the centralized official religion, you can have your own religion on the side, it excludes an exclusive religion. And of course, biblical Christianity is an exclusive religion. The true religion is exclusive of all others. You see, if we could say, well, we personally like to follow biblical Christianity, but we're not saying it's the only right religion, then we won't face any major difficulties. But you see, if we take the Bible seriously, we cannot possibly do that. And that's why these three young men were put in the position that they were, that they could not say, well, we'll worship the golden image and then we'll follow the scriptures in our own personal religion. So this apparently broad-minded approach was actually utterly intolerant of exclusive biblical religion. Now, another thing that arises here is, what is the connection between the dream and the image? You remember in the previous chapter, Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of an image with a head of gold and so on, and showing the four empires, his and then the three following, and then the stone without hands that break it in pieces, and a kingdom that lasts forever. What's the connection between the dream and Nebuchadnezzar's action in this chapter 3? How could Nebuchadnezzar, who had been so grateful, apparently, for the interpretation of the dream, and so apparently admiring of Daniel's God, how could he now set up this golden image? Had he forgotten the dream? No, I don't think he's forgotten the dream. No, in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, this was a follow-on from the dream. He isn't ignoring the dream, absolutely. He hasn't forgotten it. He hasn't put it out of his mind completely. You see, the image in the dream had a head of gold, and Daniel said that represents Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. So what has Nebuchadnezzar done with this dream, that he can now set up this golden image and demand that all worship it? Well, what he has done is that he has selected from the dream. He ignores the fact that the everlasting kingdom is represented by a stone made without hands, that it is of an entirely different origin, and that this stone without hands destroys the fourth empire, the fourth kingdom, and all that from the three previous kingdoms had been, as it were, brought into the fourth kingdom. This stone without hands destroys all. In other words, he's ignoring the fact that this everlasting kingdom is not continuous with what has gone before. It's of a different origin, of a different nature, of a different duration, and it destroys all the others. He is thinking in terms of continuity, that he, as the king of Babylon, he and his empire is the preeminent forerunner, the other three following, of the eternal kingdom. That this Babylonian empire is going to lead on in natural progression to this kingdom that never shall be destroyed. You see, he hasn't really got it at all, has he? He hasn't got the message. He hasn't grasped it. He's saying, yes, my empire, then three more, then the eternal kingdom, one slipping into the other as progression. The eternal kingdom, in his mind, is simply the development of his kingdom. He hasn't understood the thing. It's much too drastic for him to take. The dream is telling him that his kingdom and the three that follow will be finished, and that the kingdom of Christ is utterly different, totally different. It is not the extension of the Babylonian Empire, the Medes, the Greeks, the Romans, nothing of the sort. It's totally different, and it will last forever, and the four kingdoms mentioned will be destroyed. But in his mind, the eternal kingdom is to be the progression of his, not something totally different and in opposition to it and which destroys it. And so then he sees his destiny is to help forward the coming of this eternal kingdom by his efforts. After all, in Babylonian thought, man, and especially the king, was to cooperate with the gods, and was like the gods, only not quite in the same league, but lower down the scale. And therefore it was up to him, Nebuchadnezzar, to help along the plan revealed by Daniel. There's a very flattering verse that says, God has no hands but mine to use. What utter nonsense. Absolute nonsense. But Nebuchadnezzar thought that way too. If this plan is going to be realized, then as king of this forerunner of the everlasting kingdom, I must fulfill my destiny and help along this great plan. And so the head of gold in the dream, he now takes that gold. He's the king of the golden age that will ultimately lead to the eternal kingdom. And he sets an image of gold some 90 feet high. And in this way, he's going to unify the kingdom as they move forward to the eternal kingdom to come. And so Nebuchadnezzar sees himself as a key man in history. Apparently, when Babylonian kings were invested, they went through a ritual that was called taking the hand of the god. And you see, the idea was that man could partake of the divine nature, that he was essentially the same as the gods, but not quite as powerful, and that he could cooperate with the gods, especially Babylon's supreme god, and help shape history with the gods. And so Nebuchadnezzar so twists the dream and the interpretation of it that he is spurred on to set up this image. And therefore, anyone who resists the worship of the image was resisting the gods and resisting their representative on earth, Nebuchadnezzar himself, and that could not be tolerated. The point here is that his pride is untouched. Men who profess to do big things, big religious things for the glory of God, are frequently doing it for their own glory. But how much more when you have the concept of being semi-divine and working alongside the gods towards a future glorious kingdom? The fact is that despite the dream and the interpretation infallibly given, Nebuchadnezzar has not really revised his views at all. He's used the dream to confirm his views. He did it by selectivity and by misapplication. He makes the dream, which shows the discontinuity of the kingdom of Christ with the kingdoms of this world, he makes it fit the idea of continuity. And so his proud dream of being a key figure in history towards an eternal utopia is untouched by divine revelation. He hasn't significantly modified his pipe dream and his pride in it at all. And there's a lesson here. This shows us the deceitfulness of the human heart, and how the word of God can be wrested and twisted and made the instrument of human pride, self-righteousness, and delusion. This man took a true revelation of God, and in his pride, he distorted it to serve the interests of his false delusion. So it is that religious people can take the Bible, which tells them they can't save themselves. That's what the Bible tells us, that we can't save ourselves. And people take that Bible And they say, if I read it every day, and if I go to church like it says, and if I do the things that it tells me to do, I can be righteous in the sight of God. They use the Bible to contradict the Bible. They use the Bible as an instrument distorted for of their own self-righteousness, when the Bible tells them their righteousness is as filthy rags. And so there are people, and perhaps you're one of them. You think, if I read a bit of the Bible every day, if I go to church, if I take communion, if I pay into the church, and so on, then I'll be all right. But the Bible says you won't. And yet you use the Bible to contradict the Bible. You see, people can read the Bible and leave their pride untouched. Oh, they don't rightly understand it any more than Nebuchadnezzar got the right end of his dream. Nebuchadnezzar was not humbled by the dream. He took the dream and helped on his pride. And people do that, don't they? They're proud to be thought of as Bible-loving people, gospel-loving people, people who go to church, big church people. Whereas, if they had the slightest right application of the Word of God, they would know that they're guilty sinners, condemned before God, and in need of the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. So making the Bible fit, Nebuchadnezzar made this revelation of God. He took it and he twisted it and he wrenched at it and he made it fit, so that it actually didn't interfere with his plans and his pride at all, but actually was made to serve that pride. Secondly, believers who didn't fit in. Believers who didn't fit in. In verse 8 to 25. We're not told where Daniel himself was. Perhaps he was away, absent on official business. That's what some suggest. Some put forward the idea that he was in such favour with the king that although he didn't compromise, no one at this stage dared risk accusing him before the king, whereas they could risk it with these others. But we're not told. But we are told there were many adversaries. The Apostle Paul says that, doesn't he? That there were many adversaries. Verse 12. Verse 8, first of all, wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. And in verse 12 we're told what they accused. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. One can almost sense the tone of hurt indignation. Look what you've done for these men, these Jews. You set them up, you made them important, you've given them positions of authority, and look how they behave. Look at their ingratitude. They don't do what you tell them, they don't serve the golden image. There are always those ready to accuse the people of God out of hatred of the truth, out of envy of the godly, for personal advantage in ingratiating themselves with those who are mighty and powerful. So it is here. No doubt they envied these men, these upstarts from the captivity, given positions of authority. We can't have that. And so they delight in reporting them to Nebuchadnezzar. And you see what these men were doing. They were spoiling everything. These three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were spoiling everything. Look, verse 30. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? He said, is there some other explanation? Is it really the case? Don't you understand? Well, I'll give you one more chance. These men were an irritation. He was already indignant. He was furious. Here was he trying to unite the empire through this consolidated act of worship, and these three men stay standing while everybody else bows down. Don't these men understand that the empire has to be united? United with a central worship. Don't these men appreciate the measure of toleration that they're being given? Why? What's the meaning of this? I've heard of the government, our own government, has talked about a day of reconciliation here in Northern Ireland, linked to the ecumenical movement. Whether it'll come off or not remains to be seen. But if it does, what will you do? What will you do? A day of reconciliation, a day of coming together. Worshipping together. What are you going to do? Are you going to be a spoil sport? I hope so. You're not likely to face the fiery furnace for doing so. But if you're noticed at all, you'll be seen as something of an enemy of unity, goodwill, and peace. But that's a small price paid compared with what our forefathers paid. But perhaps you want to fit in. And of course, there's a sense in which we all do. We all have a natural craving for acceptance, don't we? But perhaps that's all you have. Fit in and be accepted. Why does this church in Love, Brickland have to be odd? Are you embarrassed by that? Don't you think the Lord Jesus Christ is worth being thought odd for? Do you think so little of him that you're not prepared to be an oddity in the eyes of men? But then let us notice also that these men were given inner deliverance first. They were given inner deliverance first. Verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar finishes with this: "And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Nebuchadnezzar, in his fury, says, "Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" After all, the gods, and especially the gods of Babylon, he's saying, are on my side. Babylon prevails. Babylon is powerful. That shows that Babylon's gods are supreme, and therefore the image I have set up in honor of the Babylonian gods and me, his representative, is going to prevail, and there's no hope for you men. But they give this answer: "We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods." The sense is, if God pleases, he can deliver us. He is able. But whether he does or whether he doesn't, our hearts are fixed. We will not serve thy gods. He can deliver us, or he can allow us to be burnt with death, but we will not serve thy gods. But notice the first phrase: "We are not careful to answer thee in this matter, O king." That means this isn't something that we've got to go away and think about. It isn't something that we've got to go away and take time over. It's not a complicated issue. It's not unclear. It's not a grey area. It's absolutely crystal clear. And so we don't need time to deliberate. This is the answer. For them, compromise of divine command and of the honor of their God was not an option. Their hearts were fixed, trusting in the Lord. Such compromise, when the issue is clear, does not require lengthy deliberation. When we start making a clear issue unclear, pretending that there's more to it to consider, and that in actual fact it mightn't be wrong to somehow modify and avoid the issue, we are already compromised in heart, and the outward compromise will follow. Now, there are difficult issues, but there are plenty of issues that are quite clear-cut. And when we start saying that the clear-cut is not so clear-cut, we're already preparing the way in our hearts for compromise and dishonor to God. So you watch your own hearts. When you want to make things foggy, then you're on a slide to a compromise that will come out openly. When you want to make things unclear that are really quite clear, and in your heart of hearts you know they're clear, then you're not doing what these men did. They knew it was clear and they didn't pretend it wasn't. We are not careful to answer thee concerning this matter, O King. By the grace of God, they had overcome the fear of death, and so they stood. This shows the power of God before the deliverance from the furnace. Even if they perished in the furnace, this shows the power of God, the Spirit of God within them. But then we have them quenching the violence of fire, as the book of Hebrews puts it. In verse 19, then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace once 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. What a silly thing to do. What a silly thing to do. An ordinary furnace would kill them, surely. And he heats it up 7 times to show how angry he is. But in the providence of God, it shows very clearly that there was nothing wrong with the furnace and the flames and the heat. The use of a furnace as a means of execution was not uncommon. In fact, even as late as the 17th century, it was used in Persia. And it seems that the furnace was something like a lime kiln with an entry at the top and a door at the bottom for fuel and for pulling out ashes and so on. And so this emotional, angry king is up 7 times more. And you see the distinguishing mercy of God. Verse 20, and he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then verse 27, when they'd come out, they saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. The distinguishing mercy of God, the strong soldiers who took them up to cast them into the furnace, the flame apparently came out and killed those men, but it didn't kill Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They fell down into the furnace. Their cords were broken, but they were not killed, and even their clothes were not burned, and there wasn't even the smell of fire upon them. the distinguishing mercy of God. Those flames that killed the man throwing them into the furnace didn't kill them. God was marking out these men as the objects of his everlasting love and care. Though a thousand fall at thy side, yet it shall not come near to thee. And the Son of God was with the few. Verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. The Son of God with the few. Now Nebuchadnezzar calls this fourth figure the Son of God. In verse 28 he calls it an angel, God's angel. But neither is tremendously decisive, because Nebuchadnezzar, he was a pagan and he didn't understand. He's speaking within his own pagan framework. Opinions differ. Some think it was simply an angel. But we think rather that it is the angel of Jehovah, the angel or messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus, not yet incarnate, but looking human by way of anticipation. And so in various passages he is called the angel of Jehovah, the messenger of Jehovah, and he's also called Jehovah. And he appeared to Abraham, he appeared to Israel in the wilderness, he appeared to Joshua, he appeared to Gideon. And he is with the three. He's not with Nebuchadnezzar. He's not with this vast multitude. And he's not with all those who bow down to the golden image. He's not with the powerful. But he is with these three men. And these three young men were the means of a testimony that in the midst of this vast pagan Babylonian empire would never be forgotten. You remember, it began with these young men refusing the king's meat. And now here's three men in a fiery furnace with the Son of God with them, and the king of Babylon sees it. And it would never be forgotten. Small beginnings. Now the whole of Babylon would know about this. Thirdly, briefly, Nebuchadnezzar, awestruck but not changed. Awestruck but not changed. Verse 26 to the end. We look at this more closely next time, God willing. But Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God as the Most High in verse 26. Now that doesn't mean that he's come to see that there's only one God. He's just saying of all the gods, their God is the Most High. There's no need to read any more into it than that. He forbids anyone to speak against this God. He promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego even further. And he acknowledges that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were exclusive in their allegiance to their God. He's awestruck. He's checked in his sin. But he's not really humbled. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, at this stage, he saw the power of God outside of himself. But he did not experience the effects of that power at work within his soul. No miraculous display of God's power outside the soul ever produced a conversion. God gave miracles for a purpose, yes. But without the power of God regenerating the soul of a man, it doesn't matter how much of a display of the power of God he sees, he is not converted. In hell itself, no one will doubt the power of God, but they won't change, not forever. So the power of God displayed before men does not produce conversion unless the power of God, the Spirit of God, is at work within them, changing the hard heart, so that they believe the truth as it is in Jesus. Well, 3 points of application. Firstly, is it true? Is it true? You remember that question? Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up. What do you do when you're not here? What do you do when you're not here? I don't know, but God does. It's relatively easy when we're here and everyone agrees with us. What about when we're not here? What about when there's no one to encourage you and say, yes, we must follow the Lord and follow His word? They're not there. Family, friends, they're all saying, we're going to do this, you'll do it with us, won't you? You're going to come with us, you're going to fall in with us. What do you do then? Never mind what you do here, what do you do when you're out there? Secondly, be fixed in your principles now. Be fixed in your principles. You may feel, I couldn't cope with a situation like this. I'm sure you do feel that, I do. But the Lord does give grace in time of need. There are many Christians who felt they could never face great affliction and death for Christ's sake. When the time came, they did. They did. See, these men, these Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were just men, ordinary men, just ordinary human beings like you and I, but the power of God worked in them. So don't be utterly dismayed if you don't feel now that you could face such terrible trial in the future. But I do say this to you, have your principles fixed. Be clear about what the Word of God requires, so that when this situation, this kind of situation, should it arise, if greater trial comes, the job will not be trying to work out what to do, but seeking grace from God to do what you know He requires. And then finally, those of you who are not converted, those of you who are not Christians, perhaps you say, what I need is more proof. What I need is more proof. If I saw something that was convincing, I would believe. But what I need is proof. No, you don't. You don't need proof. What you need is a new heart from God. The reason you're not a Christian is not because God hasn't displayed His power before your eyes to convince you. Whenever people asked for a sign in the days of Christ, He never gave one. That's not the problem. You're deceiving yourself if you think the reason you're not a Christian is because God hasn't displayed His power before your eyes. No, it's because God as yet has not changed your heart so that you desire, you see the beauty of Christ so as to desire Him. That's what's wrong. And it comes down to this: ye must be born again, or ye shall not see the kingdom of God.